Now, for my contribution, which I have not been trying to escape from, although many have thought that was what I was trying to do, since this is my first session and only session tonight, my load gets a little bit heavier tomorrow, and the reason for that is just because of how the sessions fell and the different sections of the book that we assigned ourselves to. So most of mine will take up the things that have to do with the latter half of the book, primarily. I was technically assigned or self-assigned the sections that are called parenthetical, although the sections that I will deal with are not all parenthetical in nature, that is, parentheses. I do want to explain something about what we mean by the parenthetical sections. I do want to turn again to the first chapter just briefly for a moment, and I thought what I'd do is in my session tonight, although I'll only have, I think, four more sessions for me, I want to go over some introductory things and mention a few things by way of help in viewing the book of Revelation and coming to a better understanding of the things that are found therein. And so in Revelation chapter 1, the first verse says this, the revelation of Jesus Christ. And I want to encourage you men that are here, some of you may not know the book very well. You may even feel that when you leave this study this week, you still don't know it that well. I hope you know a little bit better. But this is a book that is the revelation of Jesus Christ. The word revelation means an unveiling. And so if you leave this week and you never come to a clear, convicted understanding of who is represented by the eighth toe on the left foot of the ten-horned beast, but you come to a better understanding of who Jesus Christ is, you'll have benefited. And having said that, if you get into this book, I promise you this. It's not that I consider the details of the prophecies unimportant. God has given them to us to stir our imaginations to think of these things as well as our intellects. He's given it to us in very vivid form. But if you'll approach this book and look for Jesus Christ, you won't be disappointed. You'll come away with a fuller glimpse of who he is and a better understanding of what it is he's already accomplished and what he is yet to accomplish. Bear with me for just a moment because, as I said, we had a little glitch or two here, but I want to share something with you. I'll make these available as the others were on the website. This is a very simple chart showing a general outline. Oh, it looks really good here. I don't know what the problem is with that. But it helps in my mind to have something that's not cluttered. I struggle sometimes with certain things if they're too cluttered in my mind. So this is kind of just a simple linear chart that if you can get hold in your mind and visualize the events that occur, the major events that take place during the time of the tribulation. The rapture of the church, Christ coming for his saints, us meeting him in the air. Whether we put these events here or not, at this point, we don't need to worry about discussing. But eventually, Christ coming with his saints. Oh, I'm sorry. I'll just have to make it available. What's that? Well, I'm not going to read the whole thing. I'm just going to make it available, and I'll go over it a little bit tomorrow. That'd be the better thing to do, because that just really looks bad. But a simple understanding of the book. When you come to this book, some things look backward, some things look forward, some things look current. That's part of the problem we have in differentiating where those things fall. It's a book that we're helped by if we dwell on not so much what we don't know, but what we are told. And I was helped a number of years ago by Brother David Gooding, who I heard make the comment that when it came to things like the 24 elders, we sometimes spend a whole lot of time trying to figure out who they are when we're clearly told what they are. They were human beings occupying those thrones. And if we miss that because we're only trying to figure out who they are, we might miss a very important point, that these are human beings who are ruling and reigning and occupying thrones. There are a lot of things like that. Now, having said that, we're here to learn. These are just preliminary remarks, again, as I said, but I want to clean something up that I said, and a young man came up and questioned me on it. And it's good sometimes to be able to say, I don't know. It's good sometimes to say, you know what? I was wrong when I said that. And so I said something last night that I got to thinking about after he asked me about it, and I couldn't justify it from the scripture, and so I had to tell him, I think I spoke wrong. And I want to clean that up. What I said was that the ceiling of the 144,000 that we find in chapter 7 initially preserved the 144,000 from any harm. But there isn't a verse that says that. And he pointed out to me the sealing that takes place upon the believer that's found in the book of Ephesians in a couple of places. So these are sealed because they are God's. They are secure because they are sealed. But whether they are kept from harm, there's nothing specifically that says that. Although there is a verse in chapter 9 that says this concerning these locust creatures that came upon the earth. It was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads. So that verse at least tells us that for this particular judgment, there was a distinction made that men could be hurt, but the ones that had the seal of God were not hurt. Now, whether that applies to the entire 70th week of Daniel or not, I don't know. So I hope that sort of cleans that up just a little bit. As I said, I've been assigned certain chapters that are called parenthetical. And by that we mean that they fall at a certain place in the book. And let's turn to one such place in chapter 7. They come in between certain other great events that happen and the certain judgments that occur. So interspersed within the book, there are these, I don't know what you want to call them, interruptions. One has called them insets that are set in there to amplify certain truths. And to amplify certain things and to enlighten certain things that occur in the book. So you notice in chapter 7, after these things, in verse 1, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds, and so on. And we saw the 144,000 there out of the 12 tribes of Israel. But then you'll notice that when we come to chapter 7 and verse 14, and the question is asked, who are these, sir, thou knowest? He said, these are they which came out of the great tribulation. They've washed their robes. Now you're cast forward to the end. And because you're cast forward to the end in chapter 7, and because there's a similarity of what happens in the three or four of these major sections that take you to the end, many have viewed the judgments that occur, the three sets of seven judgments, the seals, the trumpet judgments, and the vials or the bowls, as not successive, but contemporaneous. In other words, that what the seals are showing us, the trumpets are showing us the same thing in a different way, and the bowls are showing us the same thing in still a different way. Not successive, one happening after the other, but contemporaneous, all occurring at the same time. Partly that is a view that is held because, as I say, when you get to the end of chapter 7, there's no question but that these are they that came out of the Great Tribulation, which is specifically the second half of Daniel's 70th week, the last 3.5 years, the time of Great Tribulation. Now, I don't hold to that view, and there's a number of reasons why I don't. But you can understand then how we have to figure out where these parentheses fall. What is the chronology of the book as a whole? Now, the reason why I don't hold to that particular view is that a number of things. First of all, when the seven seals are open, there are used what are called ordinal numbers. First, second, third. And so at least within those seals, there is a succession of order that takes place in the seals. The other thing that's been apparent to us, and I've heard it mentioned a couple of times, is these could have been all released at once. But they aren't presented in that way. One opens, then the next, and so on. You notice also that particularly within the seals initially, the results of the seals indicate a certain pattern that seems to be occurring. So that in chapter 6, you have the first seal open, the rider on the white horse, followed by war, followed by death, followed by martyrdom, followed by God's expression in the heavens, through the heavenly signs and so on. You notice a certain pattern and an order that is established. And then you'll notice that in each of these there is, as I said, a sort of a climax that's reached through these different succession of these things. You notice that the intensity of the judgment differs in these judgments, and I'm not now trying to trespass on Keith's territory here, except to note the succession that takes place in these judgments, and then we'll look a little bit at these insets that occur, these parentheses, so that the judgments move from what are called providential to that which is the trumpet sounding forth, more almost like a public declaration, to finally the direct wrath coming from the very presence of God with a sort of an overwhelming severity. So, a successive view of these things. But as I said, in the middle of these things, I want to see if this other chart is going to work for me here. I just got a feeling it might not. Let me know if you can see this at all. Yeah, I know, and it's the designer's fault for that, I tell you. It really is. That's no better, is it? I really apologize. I'm going to have to get you these tomorrow because this is really something important that I want you to see. But you can't see that really from the back at all, can you? Where's my PowerPoint designer, John Fleister? Yeah, not in the amount of time I've got here, so, you know. Yeah. I hear you.
King James is still there.
I hear you. So, thank you, brother. I'm going to wait on that, and we'll move ahead when you can look and follow me on the chart. But let's go back again to that passage in chapter 7 and think about that as one of the parentheses. Your major parentheses take place in chapter 7, somewhere in chapters 10 through 14, again in chapter 17 through part of chapter 19. Episodes that are inserted that show us past, present, and even future events. For instance, go back to chapter 7, the sealing of the 144,000. You notice that there's two different types of sealing. Well, you haven't noticed it yet because one of the sealings that takes place will take place in a section that I will deal with in chapter 13. And I don't know whether it's been mentioned yet or not. Two different types of sealings. Those that are sealed with the mark of the beast and those that are sealed with the Father's name in their foreheads. And throughout this book, you'll find those type of contrast. When are the 144,000 sealed? You find again, as we said in chapter 9 and verse 4, when we're looking, and this is all just to try to help us think through interpretation and where to fit these things. As I said in chapter 9 and verse 4, the fourth angel sounds in verse 12, the fifth angel sounds in verse 1 of chapter 9, and the command goes forth that these should not be hurt who have the seal of God in their foreheads. So they're sealed before the fifth trumpet sounds, right? No, the fifth trumpet. The fifth angel sounds with the trumpet in chapter 9 and verse 1. They're sealed before the fifth trumpet sounds. Now, when you look at chapter 7 and verse 3, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we've sealed the servants of God in their foreheads. Chapter 8, verse 7, the first angel sounded, there followed hail and fire mingled with blood cast upon the earth. Third part of the trees was burnt up and all that. So they're sealed before that occurs. So it seems, doesn't it, that when you come to chapter 7, in this first part, these are sealed in the first half, the first 3.5 year period towards the beginning. But now, when you come to chapter 7 and verse 9, you're looking forward to a great multitude which no man could number, clothed with white robes, palms in their hands, salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb, and the angels standing around the throne, and so on. These are they which came out of great tribulation. So now in this parenthesis, you actually have moved backward to when they were initially sealed, before these things were unleashed upon the earth, and you look forward to what takes place at the end. One question is why? Why put a parenthesis in there at all like that? Because if you read this book of Revelation, one of the things you're going to have to come at in interpretation is, where do these things fit? Is there a chronology? It seems to me that one of the reasons is because of what is about to occur. The seals are opened, the providential, if we can call them that, judgments from God take place. But before these more potent, intense judgments, even more intense judgments, take place, we're led again to see what we've seen so many times this week already, God's salvation. We are encouraged that even though the intensity of this time of tribulation is going to increase, a great multitude which no man can number is seen. And those that have washed their robes, made them white, standing there before the throne, clothed with white robes and crying with a loud voice, salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And so these parentheses, if you will, lend us encouragement and amplify these aspects so that we can see what's taking place, what took place in the past, what will take place in the future, before we get further into the judgments. Now turn again, if you would, to chapter 14. Lord willing, tomorrow I'm going to take up chapter 12 and 13 and just a little bit of 14. But I want to tell you that in my mind in this book of Revelation, chapter 14 is one of the most dramatic sections of Scripture anywhere in God's Word. Most of us probably know what takes place in chapter 13. Chapter 13 sees the rise of that one that we usually specifically refer to as the Antichrist, even though that is not what he's called here. He's called the beast. It is Satan engineering his man on earth. This is the one who will sit in the temple of God, demand to be worshipped as God, and force all who do not worship him or the image of the beast to be killed, and cause them to receive a mark in their hand or in their foreheads. The number is 666. The statement is made in verse 4 of chapter 13. Who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And John says in verse 3, all the world wondered after the beast. I've been impressed thus far this week that this is a message to us now. The question was asked, how does this speak to us now? Have you ever looked in the world around you now? You let a man step on the scene that people hardly even know, and hundreds and even millions of people will gather to hear him speak. It's happened right in our last few years. And how they'll wonder after a man who seems to have the answers. You offer him Christ and God's salvation and forgiveness of sins and life everlasting with the Lord. I mean, who wouldn't want to get in on that? And yet they'll wonder after Satan and the things of the world. And the things of Satan. And the world seems at times to us even now, doesn't it? Amen. To be so dark, following all the wrong things. Well, think about that day. As John said, the world wandered after the beast. And just when it seemed like all the world had gone insane after this one who claimed to be God, he turns, he looks, and he sees a lamb. And he's standing on Mount Zion. The beast had his kingdom, his center, his throne, his government. We'll hear about that in chapter 17 and 18. But he won't stop the Lamb from being in that place which is the center of God's government, Mount Zion. And with him, 144,000. And in their forehead is not the mark of the beast, but the name, his Father's name. And they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. What a picture. Because you see, here's the practical point before we get into the nuts and bolts of this chapter, Lord willing, tomorrow. If they could follow him in that day, for whatever you make of this book of Revelation, I take this to be true. In that day, there'll be 144,000 who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. And if they can follow him in that day, well, we can follow him in this day. And in that sense, this book has a very powerful application to us, doesn't it? They followed him in that day. They loved not their lives unto death. They were lovers of the Lamb. And they committed themselves unto him, had not defiled themselves with women, had not pursued the things that men might normally pursue. Their pursuit was the Lamb. And in spite of all of the judgments that have occurred up to this point in the world, their loyalty was not to the beast, not to the devil, not to the world. Their loyalty and their love was to the Lamb. And my brothers, if they could do that in that day, what about us today? I apologize for the helter-skelter beginning with the crazy stuff here. We'll try to get it sorted out before tomorrow. May the Lord bless these few thoughts by way of introduction into some of what the purpose of these parentheses might be, if indeed you do take them to be parentheses. And we'll get into this, Lord willing, a bit more tomorrow. Father, whatever else we make of this book, whatever else we think of the interpretation of some of the details, they are important. You've given them to us. But oh, think of that 144,000, what it meant for them in that day, what it will mean for them in that day to follow the Lamb wherever he goes. And oh God, in this world in which we live, what better way to be identified than that? Followers of the Lamb. Our loyalty to him who loved us and gave himself for us. Our pursuit in all else that we might pursue in life. Our pursuit of him and the things that please him. Help us, we pray. And we give you thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.